As you may have remembered from the last time I preached, with the limited time that I have, I was hoping to, if you want to call it a series, on the Psalms. Now, given the sheer amount of Psalms that we find in the Bible, it would be impossible to cover them all. But my aim is to look at various genres and create a framework for us so that we may have a better understanding of the Psalms, that we may see Christ in the Psalms, and that in the various seasons of our lives, we may be able to read them and apply them to our lives. My first psalm was on Psalms of Praise, and this week we will look at the Psalms of Lament. The Psalms make up 6% of the Bible. And of the 150 Psalms, 40% of them are considered laments. 40%. If the Psalms are divinely inspired songs for God's people to sing, what does it say that so many of them are songs of lament? For one, to state the obvious, is that life is full of sorrow. Whether we are man or woman, whether we are old or young, rich or poor, whether we live in the U.S. or across the globe, all people experience the miseries of this life through brokenness, pain, loss, sickness. We hear about death and war. We experience broken relationships. There is much reason to lament. A thing to note also is that the laments are written in poetic form. It's not 40% of the narratives. It's not 40% of Paul's theology-rich letters, but it's the Psalms. That's because sorrow is not meant to be expressed through story, nor is it meant to be an exercise of rational argumentation. Sorrow is something to be felt in our hearts and in our souls, and it is best communicated through tears, cries, confusion, frustration, and even in anger. Yes, it is true that the Psalms are so much more than the poetic expressions of human emotion, but it is certainly not less than that. Another thing that the many laments show us is that God welcomes us. God welcomes us to come to Him in our sadness. If we are commanded to sing the Psalms, it means that God doesn't want us to dismiss our sorrow. He doesn't want us to suppress it or minimize it. Rather, we are to love the Lord our God, not only with our minds, but with our hearts and our souls, even if the heart and the soul is broken. It is an act of worship for us to bring our sorrow to the one who is able to take it away. And yet, even if He doesn't take it away, what we gain is the reward of being drawn closer to Him and being reminded of His power, His goodness, and His love, which we ultimately see in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. You see, it's in this way, Psalms of lament are actually Psalms of praise. Our laments are the effective means by which God welcomes us and comforts us. Our passage today is no different. Many scholars agree that Psalm 42 and 43 make up one song. And as we will see in this song, we see that true joy for the downcast soul is when it is in worship in the presence of God. And that our present and future hope of our sorrow is secured for us by Jesus, our singing Savior. So with that, if you can turn with me to Psalm chapter 42 and 43. And I will read from the Word of God. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God, with loud shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me, therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All of your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By the day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with the deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Let us pray. O gracious Father, we come before you. Many of us, our wounds and our sorrows are fresh. And for us, even if they are not fresh, Father, we remember them and we prepare ourselves for the miseries of this life. We ask, Lord, that we may fall before your feet. And though we may come with cries and confusions, even in anger, we pray, Lord, that your presence may satisfy us. We ask that your word today may penetrate our hearts, reveal within our hearts any sin that is there. And Father, let us all leave here comforted once again by the grace and the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. The song is not attributed to any particular person. Some of the Psalms in Book 1 of Psalms will attribute it to Solomon or to David, but here it is not clear. There's evidence that it may be a king because he speaks of enemies. It may be a priest because he talks about leading into procession to the house of God. But nevertheless, we don't know. And not only do we not know who this person is, we are also left in the dark about his situation. I believe that this was, in fact, a real individual with a real situation, a real lament. But I believe also the lack of specificity is purposeful for two reasons. One, the title of this psalm reads, "To the Choir Master, a Maskil of the Sons of Korah." And without going into the details, it shows that this psalm was meant to be sung by the people of God in worship, which means the lack of specificity allows for any individual with any type of sorrow to be able to sing this song and relate to it. They could identify themselves with this song. The second reason why I think it's purposeful is that sorrow is shared among the people of God. There is a deep commonality of all of our laments, regardless of the cause of our suffering and our sadness. Therefore, the specifics may not be known to us, but there is still much truth that we can glean from this song as we sing our own songs of lament to God. the first thing we can glean is that the downcast soul's true desire is to be in the presence of God, specifically in his presence in worship. If we look at the opening two verses of chapter 42, we see that the psalmist begins the song with a simile to express this desire. As a parched deer in the wilderness looking for water, his downcast soul has a longing. There's a restlessness that can only be satisfied by the presence of God. He laments, when shall I come and appear before God? It's astounding to see that in the midst of his sorrow, his initial and primary cry isn't for his suffering to be taken away. Rather, the thing that will satisfy his deepest desire is to be in the presence of God in worship. If we look at verse 4, and I'll paraphrase, he says, even as I pour out my soul in sorrow, this is what I remember. The sweet times of being in the multitude and leading them into the house of God, singing glad songs of praise. And later, again in verse 6, he says, my soul is cast down within me, therefore I remember you. And he lists a series of places. Now the references of these locations are unclear, but the commentators agree that these are specific places that the psalmist experienced the presence of God. And now in his sorrow, he's remembering and looking back to that memory. Therefore, for the psalmist, even the mere memory of worshiping God provides some sort of remedy for his sorrow. Now, I'm going to pause there, and I want us to deeply consider what he is saying. He's saying, in sorrow, his true desire is to be with God. Now, that's not the earth-shattering thing. No, the astonishing thing is that he equates the worship of God with the very presence of God. To him, worshiping God is equivalent to being with God. C.S. Lewis, in his book, where he reflects on the Psalms, he reflects on Psalm 27, verse 4. Verse 27, verse 4 says, one thing I have asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. C.S. Lewis reflects on this psalm, and this is what he says. I suspect that the poet of that psalm drew no distinction between beholding the fair beauty of the Lord and the acts of worship themselves. I don't know about you, but I'll be honest. My first inclination and my first thought in the thick of my suffering and sadness is not looking back to last week's Sunday worship. And this is no slight to Tony, no slight to Nathan or any of you. But when I'm in the midst of suffering, I'm looking for something else. Even on my good days, if I am looking for God, even in my good days, if I want to be with God, I'm looking for the day I'm in heaven, not on the day that I can come to worship again with my church. You see, all of us in our sorrow have a desire to be eased from our pain. And yet what the psalmist reminds us of is that whatever we may turn to in the midst of our sorrow, whether it be money, fame, health, family, the bottle, porn, video games, if we are not turning to God, our souls will always thirst. The purest form of God's presence on this side of heaven is the soul in worship. See, Augustine speaks of this in his Confessions. Early on in the book, he confesses You stir man to take pleasure in praising you, because you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in you. Brothers and sisters, may our desires, may the desires of our downcast souls be satisfied with the presence of God whenever we join together in worship. And may we cling dearly to the promise that our Lord Jesus gave us in Matthew chapter 18, verse 20. When he says, "For when two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." The second thing we can glean from the psalmist that we can sing even in our own songs of lament is that what he knows about God is inconsistent with what he is experiencing. What he knows about God is inconsistent with what he is experiencing. Yes, it is true that though his true desire is to be with God, that is not what he gets. In verse 1 and 2, he thirsts for the refreshing waters of God, but instead he says, "My food all day and night is my tears." In fact, the trouble he experienced is not from a weak theology. Rather, it's his robust understanding of God that adds to his sorrow. If you can look with me in verse 8. There he mentions, and he knows that God is steadfast and he's faithful in his love. And in the later part of that verse, he recognizes God's sovereignty and he calls him the God of my life. In verse 9, he knows God's power and security as he calls him my rock. And later on in chapter 43, verse 2, he calls him my refuge. Therefore, what he ultimately knows is that the situation that he is in is permitted by and in control of the loving, sovereign, and mighty God. It is very subtle, but even if we look at verse 7, this is what he says. "Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls, all your breakers and your waves have gone over me." He recognizes that suffering and pain ultimately for the people of God is not from the devil. It's not because of our bad luck. It's of God. And yet the trouble is not that he's forgotten these truths. The trouble is that he is unable to reconcile what he knows about God, and as he is turning in his sorrow to experience this loving, sovereign, and mighty God. Three times he mentions the taunting of his enemies. And their taunts are, "Where is your God?" Now we may read this and say, these taunts don't affect him. But you don't mention something three times if it doesn't bother you. Here's an illustration. Imagine if someone said to me that they didn't like my haircut. Now, this is an illustration. I'm completely okay with this haircut. But let's just say they did. And then later on tonight, I go to my wife and say, "Hey, so-and-so told me something about my haircut. But don't worry, it doesn't bother me." And then after dinner, unprompted, I say to her again, "Oh, did I tell you? So-and-so said something about my haircut. But don't worry, it doesn't bother me." Of course it bothers me. And even if it doesn't bother me, at least I'm thinking about it. Likewise, these taunts are wearing down on the psalmist. In fact, in verse 3, he says his tears come in the midst of these taunts. And in verse 10, he says they feel like deadly wounds to his bones. It is not so much the foolish taunt of "God doesn't exist," but it's the mocking voice of, "So this is the kind of God you believe in? This is his turmoil." It's not a full-blown, "Are you real?" But rather it's, "I know you're real, but why have you forgotten me? Why have you rejected me?" the great Christian thinker and apologist, C.S. Lewis mentions this turmoil in his book, A Grief Observed, written after he lost his wife. This is what he says. But go to him when your need is desperate, when all the other help is vain, and what do you find? A door slammed in your face and a sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside. After that silence, you may as well turn away. The longer you wait, the more emphatic the silence will become. There are no lights in the window. It might be an empty house. Was it ever inhabited? It seemed so once. And that seeming was as strong as this. What can this mean? Why is he so present a commander in our times of prosperity and yet so absent in our time of trouble? Not that I am, I think, in much danger of ceasing to believe in God. The real danger is of coming to believe such dreadful things about him. The conclusion I dread is not, so there is no God after all, but so this is what God is really like. Brothers and sisters, the world will mock you. And even your own sorrows will attempt to convince you that God does not care. But rest assured that he does. I pray that you take comfort. And also that I wish that you would even comfort me in my sorrow with God's word found in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 9, where he says, "For as high as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts." You and I may not know God's plan, and you and I may not see it. But it is this very God who allowed Joseph to be thrown into slavery and prison so that the people of God may be saved. It was this very God who sent the storms so that by being thrown overboard, Jonah's life would be spared. And it was this very God who took away everything from Job so that at the end, Job could declare, "For I had heard of you in the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the last day. So though we are afflicted in every way, we are not crushed. We are perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Though God did not cause sin, nor the effects of sin, he is a mighty God who is able to even use it so that we would be drawn closer to him." And this leads to the last thing we could glean from this psalm. And that is, the psalmist, in his downcast soul, he finds true hope when he is drawn close to God and asks for his help. In many ways, the song ends in Psalm 43, much like how it starts. In Psalm 43, we do see in verse 3, his desire to be brought to the holy hill and to the place where God dwells so that he may worship God. In Psalm 43, he also mentions his experience. Again, he talks about the taunting of his enemies and the feelings of being abandoned by God. Yet what marks a significant change here is that he no longer finds consolation by speaking to himself, but rather he now turns to God directly in prayer. Where before he tried to make sense of his sorrow by his own knowledge and his own feelings, he now commits it all to God. Verse 1, he prays that God will defend him from the taunts of his enemies and deliver him from their influence. And here he acknowledged that he doesn't know God's plan of deliverance, but what he does know, that it will be done by the giving of his light and in his truth. Commentator Peter Craigie says, when one turns from the memories and burdens within the mind and boldly addresses to God a plea for deliverance, the first step is taken on the path that leads ultimately to a restoration of the life of praise and to mental and spiritual health. When we turn away from ourselves in our suffering and we turn to God, then we are able to find joy, and that we could truly sing the refrain that the psalmist sings three times over, and again here at the very end. And we can sing, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." Now for the psalmist, it's a song. It's not a narrative. We don't know what his situation is afterwards. It is implied that there is a happy ending. At least he longs for it. But the very thing that the psalmist longs for, brothers and sisters, you and I have in Christ. You and I can say that it has been fulfilled for us because of Jesus, who is our singing Savior. Now, the framework I'm about to explain here is, I take no credit. It's taken from a theologian named Edmund Clowney and from my Old Testament professor, Ian Duguid. But I believe this framework of seeing Christ in the psalm is very helpful for us, not just in songs of lament, in any psalm, but specifically for our psalm today. And what we see, what it means for Jesus to be our singing Savior, is that he is our representative singer, he is the supreme singer, and that he is also the returning singer. First, Jesus is our representative singer as he has experienced the same pains and sorrows as we have. In the book of Hebrews, it mentions that Jesus was made to be like us in every way. In chapter 4, it says, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Jesus knows what it's like to be weary. Jesus knows what it's like to be tired and hungry. Jesus has experienced loss, sorrow, broken relationships, betrayal. He was reviled. People hated him. His neighbors rejected him. But as we look upon Jesus' sufferings, they are not meant for us to feel as though our sorrows are meant to be squashed and to be put aside. Jesus' sorrows are not meant to dismiss or belittle our sorrows. Rather, what they are to show us is that he understands more than anyone else what you're going through. A couple weeks ago, we also learned how Jesus represents us in the wilderness temptations. And then by doing so, he laid out for us the pattern of Christian life. Suffering must come before glory. Suffering must come before glory. We must carry our cross. We must die to ourselves, so that the power of God may be manifested in us. Hope is hard. Hope is hard. And yet hope is real. Hope is real because hope has been bought by the precious blood of Christ on the cross. And it is in this way that he is not only our representative singer, but he alone is the supreme singer of the Psalms. Even in our psalm today, our sorrows are temporary, but only Jesus is the true man of sorrow. Our souls may thirst for a moment, but only Jesus felt the thirst of the living God while hanging on the cross. And only Christ knows what it's like to cry, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And only Christ has heard the silence of the bolted door Lewis speaks of. We may encounter people in this life who taunt us and say, "Where is your God?" And our souls may even tempt us to think that we have been abandoned by a good God. But only Jesus knows what it's like to hear the taunts of his enemies. And instead of receiving God's goodness, only Jesus has bore the wrath of God on our behalf. Hope is hard. Yet hope is real because Jesus is our supreme singer. And he has secured our present and eternal hope with his body and blood. He sings the true lament so that you and I would never have to. Instead, we await the beautiful day where we can be in the house of God and rest in the presence of our Father forever. Lastly, all the Psalms, including the laments, point to this day. This glorious day when Jesus will return. He is the returning singer who points us to our future reality, where we shall receive in full what our hearts and souls desire, and that is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. The Psalms of lament and the sorrows of our lives remind us that yes, though we have been saved, we have not arrived to our true resting place. We still look forward to that day where we will no longer sing songs of lament, but instead forever sing songs of praise and gladness. The Psalms point to Jesus as the returning singer who will ultimately lead his people into procession, into the house of God, in the worship of God, so that our souls may be satisfied with his presence forever. Let's pray. Father, we desire to see you. We don't always recognize this desire in the midst of our sorrow. So we ask that you help us and strengthen us. But Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus, our singing Savior. It is by his blood that our mourning has been turned to dancing. And even last week, we've learned from the Gospel of Matthew, it is because of him that we can truly say of ourselves that we are blessed, for we have been comforted from our mourning. And we long for the day of his return so that we may be in your presence and worship you with all your people. But until that day, O Holy Spirit, move us by your power so that we may not keep this joy to ourselves. Rather, cause your people to be agents of hope in a broken and despairing world. May your light and truth go forth in this dark world, and may your people be gathered for the glory of your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.